If you have your Bibles, will you turn to the 13th chapter of John? And I think since we just began this chapter, I would like you to follow along as I read to you the first 17 verses. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. By the way, you remember we made the point that that word is the word that has to do not with a duration of time, but it has to do with completeness. It's the word teleos. It's he loved them completely, never stopped loving them. And after supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was to come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, but is entirely clean, and ye are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who should betray him, and therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was seated again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, we ask that somehow all of the mundane things of life, all of the harassments of life, all that comes into our lives to despoil our spirit, to give us anxiety, anything and everything that would hinder the blessed working of the Spirit of God will be set aside. And how we pray that the Word of God in this beautiful incident will minister to us. And we pray that our hearts will be receptive. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We now enter, beloved, what believers through the centuries have regarded as the most precious portion of this magnificent gospel. From chapters 13 through 17, our Lord is manifesting himself to his disciples, to those of us who have received his testimony and who have truly and sincerely accepted him as personal Lord and Savior. And so John begins this magnificent section by reminding us once again, first of all, of the patient, undying love of Jesus Christ. And so as we saw in our last message, at the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, we read that having loved his own, which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. In our last message, we said that absolutely nothing is as amazing, as astounding, than the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ in his love. A persistent, loyal, obstinate love that will take no refusal, that under no circumstances will ever accept defeat. In the face of what would seem impossible treatment that would have sickened any and every other, that would make them indignant and angry, he somehow continues to love on. Now we come to the truth under his undying love that his love was not quenched by evil. And so we read in verse 2, "And during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." What a terrible contrast we immediately have. We have the contrast between love and hate. From the Savior to Satan. From the intimate circle of his own to the one who would betray him. And yet, notwithstanding the malignant treachery in the mind of the despicable Judas, his divine love was nevertheless spontaneously and freely given. And so our Lord, you remember, had said of the traitor, and this would be, by the way, in the chronology of the time, about a year previous, chapter 6, if you'll notice, verse 70, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Judas had never been regenerated. Judas had never made a commitment of his life to the living Christ. In that same sixth chapter of John, in verse 64, we read, Jesus said, "But there are some of you that believe not." And of course, we're talking about that marvelous word, pistuo, that has to do with total, irrevocable, absolute commitment. He said, "There are some of you that have never made that commitment, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." Jesus knew all about Judas. His hard heart never once glowed with incandescent love for Jesus Christ. He was one of the 12, true indeed. But he had never been born again. It shows us that one may be a professed Christian. It shows us that one may engage in a temporary religious experience and be under the best of instruction and in the most beneficent influence and actually see the most marvelous evidences of the working of divine power, and yet, after all, never truly turn to God as a repentant sinner and own Jesus Christ as the real Lord of life and the only Savior. Perhaps you think I speak of this a lot, but it is one of the great concerns of my ministry. According to what John tells us at this particular point, the ugly act of betrayal had at this time only found a lodgment in his mind. It was not yet quite settled. True indeed, the man was slipping and he was losing grip on himself. He was perilously close to the edge. Just a few more inches and he would be over. Undoubtedly, he had gone so far that he'd made contact with the authorities and he had made certain base suggestions and had listened to theirs. And no doubt they had said to him, corroborating what evidently was his own gloomy estimate of how things stood, "This insane enterprise of which you are a part is doomed. Nothing will ever come out of it. If you choose to go down with it, that's your affair. But if you can show us where we can lay our hands on this mad master of yours, and if you can tell us when to do it, and you are too a sensible man, your very presence here shows that you are, and certainly you must realize that he is mad and that his whole enterprise is sheer imbecility. And so if you can tell us where and you can tell us when we could get to him and arrest him quietly without risk of disturbance, without arousing the common people, the hoi polloi, if you can engineer this, if you can bring it about, we'll remember you when the whole thing collapses. In the meantime, of course, we will see to it that there'll be something for your trouble. We might give you as much as 30 pieces of silver. Think it through. Think about it. And so they had said. And so Judas kept thinking. He kept brooding over the proposal. He fingered it. He reckoned up the pros and the cons of it. And he was inclining more and more toward acquiescence to it. You see, in his mind, the game was obviously lost because the conspiracy now was well underway and there was no way that it could be stopped. The end was in sight. And they would, of course, find him eventually, and so it wouldn't be such a terrible thing to tell where he was and how he could be taken. That much seems certain. And then in his mind, he was saying, the whole thing is a ridiculous fiasco. He'll never bring a kingdom. He's no king. And furthermore, it's time, he thought, to think of his own safety. I could scramble out of the mess with a whole skin. And so Jesus, sensing what was going on in his mind, in the balances of his mind, knew that there was something far worse than mere soiling from the dusts of the road, something that must be cleansed away if the soul of a man he loved was not to be irrevocably lost. And so a great part of this chapter seems to be, as we shall see, the record of our Lord's persistent, moving attempt to save him. How obviously and how thoroughly and how completely Judas was included in the love of Jesus Christ. We come secondly to the fact, under the patient, undying love of Christ, that his love was proffered in the full consciousness of his own exalted powers. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. You see, he knew that his hour of humiliation was near, but he also knew that the hour of his glory was near. He knew that it was not long until he took his place upon the throne of the Father. Indeed, in Hebrews 2:8, we read, Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not but under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. You see, when our Lord knew that this was a very temporary defeat and that it would finally end in victory inconceivable to human minds, such a thought and such a consciousness might well have filled him with pride, and yet with the knowledge of the power and the glory that were his, he nevertheless washed the disciples' feet. Just at the moment when he might have experienced supreme pride, we see an example of supreme humility. He deliberately subjected himself to the needs of his disciples, and he sacrificed himself for them by submitting to an authority, listen carefully, that was beneath him. But love is like that. It really is. When someone is ill and the one who loves him will perform indeed the most menial tasks and furthermore will delight to do them. Real love acts that way. Some feel there are some services that are beneath their importance and dignity, but not our Lord. He was Lord of all, Lord in such an exalted sense that it was beyond human imagination to even bring it to conception, and yet he took a towel and he washed the disciples' feet. I immediately think of the words of our Lord to Pilate in the 19th chapter in the 11th verse when You remember he says to Pilate, "Thou wouldest have no power against me except it were given thee from above." Our Lord had that calm superiority to the numerous accusations of his enemies, and he consistently demonstrated that never for one single second was he ever an unwilling victim. You remember he said that no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself that I might take it up again. And so it was not in the forgetfulness of his divine origin, but in the full consciousness of it that he discharged this menial function and did this very beautiful thing. Number three, under his undying love, we see his love transcended all the barriers of social caste and class. He condescended to minister to those who were his natural inferiors. Divine love leaped over the boundaries of all the artificial distinctions that seem to mean so much to men and that men make with other men. He might well have had a certain contempt for men and for the things of this world. He might have thought that he was finished with the world once and for all. And you remember that's the world in the bad ethical sense. And he might well have felt superior to it all. For actually he was the perfect man, the God-man, the flawless, pure Son of God. The wonderful thing about our Lord Jesus Christ was that his nearness to God in the great mystery of the triunity of all that God is, so far from separating from men, brought him ever nearer to men. And it is always true that there is no one closer to men than the man who is close to the heart of God. We all know that to live in the constant consciousness of the presence of Jesus Christ, to live in intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ, is to experience a strange and awesome change in our view of things, because we begin to see the world as he sees it. And as Praying Hyde said, if that ever happens to you, you'll never be the same again, because you just can't be. I'm constantly haunted by the passage in Luke 9, verses 36 through 38. "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they were faint and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And then saith he to his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." There is a legend of St. Francis of Assisi that in the early years of his life, as you know, he came from an extremely well-to-do family and knew all of the blessings of wealth. Nothing but the best was good enough for him. He was an aristocrat of the aristocrats, but he was ill at ease and there was absolutely no peace in his soul. And one day he was riding alone outside the city, and as he rode, he saw a leper who was a mass of running sores, a horrible, repulsive sight. Ordinarily, the fastidious Francis would have recoiled in horror from such a hideous wreck of humanity. But something about the man moved him more deeply than he'd ever been moved. He dismounted from his horse, and on an impulse, he flung his arms with a certain kind of desperation about the leper. And behold, the leper turned to be the figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he embraced him. It's just a legend. But what a truth it is that it is not as we separate ourselves from the needs of men that we come near God. The closer we come to God, the more we develop a divine sensitivity to human need, to lost, dying, suffering humanity. And so that brings us immediately to the humility and the condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ. The previous statement of Christ's divine origin, authority, and coming glory are made for the purpose of emphasizing the amazing condescension of the service to which he humbled himself, because he actually took the part of a bond slave. It seems he literally reached out and seized this opportunity to give his disciples the most practical example of sacrificial love and humility and condescension. First of all, he did this by actually taking the place of a slave. Look at verses 4 and 5. He rises from supper and lays aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself about, and then he pours water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I think that Luke gives us some very special light on this occasion when, in his account of this last meal together, we find this very, very tragic sentence. It's found in Luke 22:24, where we read, sadly, "And there was strife amongst them, which of them should be accounted greatest." It seems that even at the Last Supper, under the very terrible tragedy of the cross, the disciples were arguing about proceedings and prestige, and they were still thinking in terms of a material kingdom, and tempers were ruffled, and each suddenly refused the menial service of washing the other's feet. This is perhaps what caused Jesus to do what he did. The roads of Palestine, as you well know, were very dusty. They are today. And everyone wore sandals, which, of course, caused the feet to be almost entirely exposed. And nobody wore socks or stockings. And in the rainy season, Palestine can be extremely muddy. And so at the door of every home, there was always a water pot. And customarily, where the family had enough wealth for servants, there was a servant who would wash the soiled feet of the guests as they came in, and then he would dry them with a towel. But with Jesus and his disciples, there were, of course, no servants, and so whatever duties were necessary, they had to be shared. Perhaps on this very night, the disciples were in such a state of competitive pride that not one of them would accept the duty of being responsible for seeing that the water and the towel were there to wash the feet of the company as it gradually came together. Rather than humiliate themselves, and here we come to something very intriguing, they were reclining with unwashed feet, which, by the way, was unheard of. Evidently, the washing took place, interestingly, either in the middle of the supper or at the close of it, but not where it should have taken place, at the very beginning. Jesus was no doubt waiting, but unfortunately waiting in vain for one of them to take the place of a servant. And no doubt aware of their sullenness and anger, in an atmosphere that perhaps was electric around him, he assumed the responsibility himself, and he did what none of them were prepared to do. How it must have arrested their attention, how it must have shocked them when he took off his upper garments, wrapped the towel about himself, which, by the way, in the East was a sign of a slave, as he had divested himself, as the apostle tells us in Philippians 2:5-8, from the form of God at the first, stripping himself of his outward glory attendant on recognized deity, and had taken upon himself, as the apostle tells us so beautifully, the form of a servant. So now he lays aside his outer garment and he wraps a towel about himself and he assumes the guise of a common bond slave. The task, however disagreeable, had to be performed, and so love took the initiative. Our blessed Lord, who is the sovereign of the universe, takes the place of a slave. This is difficult for us to even imagine. And he went to one after another to wash the defiled feet of his disciples. How ashamed they must have been, and how the atmosphere must have changed. And that brings us to the natural protest of Peter. Verse 6, when our Lord came to Peter, Peter said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" One thing we must say about Peter, he had a sense of the unfitness of having the Lord Jesus Christ perform this service for him. It was incongruent. It was inconsistent. As far as Peter was concerned with who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And then I'm sure, too, that his words were prompted by a feeling of shame that he had not been willing to do this. By the way, the pronouns thou and mine are emphatic in the Greek. And so Jesus answers him in verse 7 and says, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you'll understand hereafter." If it was simply a matter of washing the disciples' feet in literal water, and that we can know was clear to Peter, that was one thing. He was doing the work of a servant, cleansing their feet. But Jesus is saying, "No, Peter. There is a picture here that you do not yet comprehend, but you will later on." And the later on, of course, was after his death and his resurrection. Peter ought to have known that in his Lord's mysterious action, there must be a purpose, there must be a meaning worthy of his subjection to the Father and expressive of this determined love that he had for his own and for you and for me. But like us, Peter was dull of discernment, slow to learn. Instead of gladly submitting to the Most High Sovereign, now performing the service of a slave, he plunges still further into worse error. And he says, and I'm sure that it is because he is feeling guilt and he wants to vindicate himself in front of all the others. And so he says, "Never shall you wash my feet." And by the way, he uses the words Ionios. He says, "Not while eternity lasts will you ever wash my feet." Now that's a declaration. Actually, his outburst seems to be a superlative expression of enthusiastic love, but I think there's something else here. His ignorance doesn't excuse him. He was humble enough to see the incongruity of our Lord's action, yet he was proud enough to dictate to his master. And so I'm confident that it was with indescribable tenderness that our Lord said to Peter in verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And these words are not only for Peter, they are for all who believe. They're for you and for me, and they are until the end of time. Our Lord is saying, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Listen to those words. So it was that our Lord then lifted the act from one of menial service to one of tremendous spiritual significance. To be unwashed spiritually by the Lord Jesus Christ is to be unclean and to have no part with him. By the way, not by any wild stretch of the imagination does this refer to water baptism, but to our spiritual cleansing, to our baptism by the Spirit, the baptism that is the promise to every trusting believer. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, we're getting to some teaching that, oh, I hope will come to your heart with a wonderful freshness and challenge. Every believer is linked up with the Lord Jesus Christ by two links. There is, first of all, the link of union. One of my professors, Dr. John B. Champion, used to say that union with Jesus Christ is the theme of the New Testament. Every believer is linked up with the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to me carefully, in an indissoluble union. And the link of that union is so strong, the fuse of it is so powerful, that the weight of the world can never break it. The apostle says in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, in that exalted passage, nothing can ever separate a committed believer from the love of Jesus Christ. Nothing. This is what our Lord is saying in John 10, verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It can be translated, they shall never by any means perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. This is the link of union. This is where every committed believer stands in his relationship to Jesus Christ. He is in an indissoluble union. He is fused with Christ. That's the link of union. But there's also another link. Listen to me carefully. It's the link of communion. And the link of communion is so fragile that the least unconfessed sin will break it in a moment. The only way it can be reformed is by confessing and forsaking the sin that snapped it, that broke it. And so Jesus says, if I wash thee not, thou canst have no part with me. He means that if I am not daily washing thee from the defilement that continually clings to one's feet, you can have no fellowship with me. In other words, we cannot have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ if we are defiled by unconfessed sin. We must be clean, spiritually clean, to enjoy unbroken communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, we are bound to Christ by indissoluble union. We are bound to him also in communion. But you need daily cleansing to keep that relationship warm and close. And so that you can be a vessel that the Lord can use. Now Peter goes to the other extreme. And he says in verse 9, Lord, if that's the way it is, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Isn't it fascinating that Peter completely misses the meaning of our Lord's words? There was no spiritual efficacy in being washed with water. Many have made this error. It is, of course, the tragic error of baptismal regeneration. It was as though Peter said, Lord, I did not understand, but if having part with thee means being washed by thee, I certainly will not resist anymore. You can completely wash me from the top of my head to the soles of my feet. Peter wanted nothing excluded that could be washed. For he could think of nothing more terrible than being cut off from Jesus Christ. But you see, he confused ritual with reality. Ritual only has meaning when it expresses reality. Oh, how many times I've talked to people and I'd ask them if they'd been born again, if they'd experienced the new life in Christ, and they'd say, "Well, don't know quite what you mean, but I want you to know something. When I was 9 years old, I was baptized." And then when I interrogate them further and say, "Well, what was the meaning of your baptism? Why did you want to be baptized?" "Well, they gave an invitation in the Sunday school class, and I went forward, and there were about 14 of us, and we were all baptized. But what did that baptism mean?" "Well, I guess it meant that I was a Christian, that I wanted to be a Christian." You see, baptism doesn't mean anything. All the water in the world does nothing for our souls. It is only as baptism symbolizes our burial of the old life and our resurrection in the new life in Jesus Christ. And so once again, Jesus explains, look at verses 10 and 11. "He who has bathed," and by the way, here he uses a different Greek word. This is not the same word at all. Here Jesus uses the word for complete ablution. The word in the Greek is luo, and it means a complete, thorough washing. By the way, the other word which Jesus uses when he talks about washing the feet is the Greek word nipto, which is the usual word that was used for washing the hands and the feet. But here Jesus is talking about something else, and he says, "He who has been bathed completely needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean." Obviously, the bathing that he's speaking about here, the washing that he's speaking about here, is the washing of regeneration. Turn in your Bibles to Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, and notice how clearly this phrase is used with this same identical word of complete washing. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the" what? "Washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed abundantly on us through Jesus Christ our Savior." While you have your Bibles in your hand, now turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 6. And look at verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and what does he say to them? Notice it, follow along. He's describing these Gentiles before they came to Jesus Christ, and he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate," that's homosexuals, "nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says something. Notice it. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed," and the word is luo, "but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Judas had never known the cleansing of regeneration. And that's why Jesus said that he was not at all clean. Now, to understand the meaning of our Lord's words, we must understand that it was the custom in Palestine that before people ever went to a feast, they bathed themselves. Or perhaps they visited a public bath. Every city and village had a public bath. In fact, the Romans were responsible for putting public baths every place they went. And so when they came to the house of their host, they did not need to be bathed again. All they needed was to have their feet washed. And so our Lord was teaching us that when we as Christians fail, and we become defiled in thought or deed or word, we do not thereby cease to be Christians. We do not lose our union with Jesus Christ. We do not cease to be sons and daughters of God. We do not have to begin all over again. But we do need to have our feet washed. We do need to have our walk cleansed. And this is the washing which believers have in Christ. And it's a washing that never need be repeated on the basis of our union with Christ, but one that needs to be constantly experienced in our walk with Christ. In Him there is to be found a cleansing which is never lost. This is the great, glorious expression of the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verses 1 through 14. And in verse 14, we're told, by one offering He hath perfected, and there's our position in Christ, perfected forever them that are set apart. Every believer is perfected in Christ and set apart. That's his position. Unfortunately, that's not his state. That, of course, is the great teaching in Ephesians. This purging, this initial purging from sin, past, present, and future, need never be repeated. It is of first moment that we should be clear on this basic truth. No believer will ever face their sins at the judgment bar of God. Ah, but there is another partial cleansing which the believer desperately needs. That's a daily washing to counteract the defiling effects of the world in which we live. Every time we fail as believers, we are to go to our blessed Lord and say, cleanse me now by the washing of water, by the Word. As the Apostle says in that great exalted passage on marriage, really, in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, verses 25 and 26, notice carefully, husbands, love your wives, listen carefully, even as Christ also loved the church, the body of Christ, and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. What cleanses our lives from defilement? What cleanses us when we allow the Word of God to do what it's supposed to do by the Spirit of God in our hearts? The Apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, when we apply the water of the Word, the uncleanness disappears. What does our Lord say? Just turn over a page to John 15:3. We're going to be coming to that, but these are beautiful words. What does He say? Now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. What does 1 John 1:8 say? If we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the Word of God is the water which, if applied to our hearts and consciences, cleanses us from defilement. But remember, our Lord Jesus Christ recognized the fact that they had not all had that initial cleansing. Judas had not known that cleansing. Our Lord knew who would betray Him. Judas had never been washed spiritually by the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas must have known what he meant, but his conscience was seared as with a red-hot iron, and his heart was harder than tempered steel. And even this touching exhibition of condescending love, humility, and grace of the Lord Jesus toward His disciples made no impression upon Judas. In less than 1 hour, he went out to sell his master for 17 dirty, filthy, paltry dollars. In his case, you see, it was not a matter of losing spiritual life, but of manifesting the fact that he never had it. It was not a sheep of Christ becoming unclean, but of a dog returning to its vomit. unspeakably solemn warning is this for those who for a time maintain an outward form of godliness, but are strangers to its inward power. The apostle tells us about such in 2 Timothy 3:5. To use Philip's translation, they maintain a facade of religion, and their lives eventually deny the validity of it. Last of all, Roman numeral 3, we have the supreme example of Jesus Christ. 1 under 3 is authority to set the example. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. In the New Testament, it's interesting that no lover of the Lord Jesus Christ is ever represented as addressing him individually by his proper name. Always he is addressed as Master, Lord, or My Lord, or My God. And he commends them for this. He says, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. It is the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. And do you know that whenever a man recognizes that Jesus Christ is Lord, really comes to this recognition so that it affects his life, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what we're told in 1 Corinthians 12:3. It is because of the witness and the work of the Holy Spirit. For there we read, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And if he, the only begotten Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, did not think it beneath him to do the humblest work of a servant, there is nothing which his disciples should think themselves too great or too good to do. No sin is so offensive to God and so injurious to the soul as pride. By the way, pride is excessive sensitivity. Did you know that? When you're looking to be hurt, when you're constantly in the mood for someone to do you wrong, that's pride. Luke 14:11, our Lord was speaking. He said, for whosoever exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Turn, if you will, to Philippians 2. We've mentioned it, but just look at it in this closing moment. Verses 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the morphe, the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped, that to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Secondly, his example is for us to follow. Verse 14, if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither the one who is sent greater than the one who has sent him. You see, beloved, the divine side of the act had already been explained in terms of cleansing. But the human side needed to be set forth. And what was the human side of this beautiful act? It was symbolic of what the disciples ought to be to one another. What our Lord is saying is, if they or you or I are ever tempted to feel superior, that we should remember that our Lord and Master was willing to perform this menial service for them. And surely we ought to act in similar manner toward one another. And by the way, humility is not essentially self-abnegation. And if you are ever looking for it in other people, and you are very conscious of it, the chances are you don't know much about it. Because as C.S. Lewis so aptly says, the truly humble person has no idea he's humble. Nor is he even thinking about it. In fact, his thoughts, for the most part, are concerned with others. Thirdly, our Lord tells us here that example is much more important than precept. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. To know what we ought to be, believe, and do, and yet to be unaffected by our knowledge only adds to our guilt in the sight of God. To know that as Christians we should be thoughtful, considerate, and loving, while we continue to be proud and selfish and sensitive contradicts the very grace of God we profess in our lives. It's interesting that Satan knows the truth, but he has no interest in obeying it. He that would be happy in the service of our matchless Christ must not merely know, but do. I had several scriptures I wanted to share with you on this, but our time is gone. But let me just call your attention to the fact that our Lord said, you remember in Matthew 7, about the house that stood upon the rock, that it stood because it exemplified the person who heard the word and carried it out. In James 4:17, we read, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And in James 1:25, we read, but whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth in it, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And the outstanding characteristic of a Christian, interestingly, both to the world and to the body of believers, should be that self-sacrificing love. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for this marvelous time together in Thy Word. And oh, how we pray that indeed we shall not be mere hearers of the Word, but doers. Lest we engage in a tragic deception. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude our service.